Thank you, Emma. That was awesome. The first time I ever heard that song, Emma sang it. And ever since then, it's been one of my favorite songs. And thank you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 11 through 16, but we're going to come back and camp on verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 6, and we'll read 11 through 16 as a passage that is taken together. It says this: "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we pray today that you would speak to us from your word. That each and every one of us, that as we gather here today, God, that we bring our own hearts and our own lives into subjection to you and to the gospel. I pray, God, today that you would, by your Spirit, that you would push away the fogs from the mountain peaks of who you are and what you've done for us and what you require of us and what you've said about us. I pray, God, today that you would flood into our hearts, those who are believers, that you would flood into our hearts the gravity of this text today, that you would help us to see the seriousness of what it means to be a believer, to claim the name of Christ. And for those who are here today who do not know you, oh God, we pray today for your own name's sake, for your glory, God, that you would ransom them from the pit, that you would save them to the uttermost, that they would know you and the power of your resurrection, and that their lips would sing praises to your great and glorious name. God, I pray today that you would cause me to preach as a dying man to dying people. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God," this is the only time in the New Testament where someone is called the man of God. Though it is a title given and used in the Old Testament to refer to prophets and great men of God, we don't find it being used in reference to an individual in the New Testament except here. Nobody else in the New Testament is called the man of God except Timothy. No one is called a man of God. It was used of men like Moses and David, Samuel, and Elijah. So for Timothy, he understood it to be a title that was used of great men of God who have gone on before him. But this is not a title that's been used in a very long time to refer to anyone. So now Paul, using it here in addressing Timothy, he uses it here, and Paul is never haphazard in how he uses word. He is a very careful and deliberate and exacting wordsmith. He would not have brought this title out of retirement for no good reason. It very well could have knocked the wind out of Timothy when he read it. I'm sure there was probably an aspect within his heart that was going, whoa, wait a minute. Yeah, what? Not a man of God. I'm a horrible sinner. The Old Testament title would have awakened Timothy to the gravity of his calling. Man, it would have broke through any coldness of heart that might have existed and caused him to sit up and pay attention to what Paul was saying. The title Man of God in the Old Testament, it was meant to communicate something particular about the people who were given the title Man of God. It meant that this man is the messenger sent from God. This is the man who is the mouthpiece of God. He is speaking the words of God to his people. He is the man who tells people what God is saying, what he wants to say. It was no small thing to carry that title. It was a very serious thing. The one that represented God to his people, the messenger sent from God. So when Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God," it would have cut Timothy to the quick and awakened him to the gravity of his calling as a pastor, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul uses this title for that very reason, to emphasize the importance of Timothy's responsibility. He's had many times in the book of 1 Timothy where Paul is very intentional about speaking to Timothy and about his responsibility to cling to the gospel, his responsibility to oppose those who are preaching doctrines contrary to the scriptures. Over and over again, Paul is speaking to Timothy to awaken him to the gravity of the responsibility that laid on him as the man of God. But this is the very first time he calls him the man, a man of God. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, this isn't about me then. I can sit back and relax. Nope, you can't. This actually is about you. Paul does nowhere else call any individual a man of God. But that doesn't mean that it's not referring to us, because Paul actually, in 2 Timothy, uses man of God again, but it's not in reference to an individual. It's actually a general way in which he uses it. In 2 Timothy, he says in chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, all Scripture, this is famous, these verses are famous. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So right here, Paul broadens the application of this title, man of God, to refer to all believers. That's me and you, those who have believed the gospel. We are called to be the messengers of God to mankind, with a particular message, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that He came and lived a perfect sinless life and died, bearing our wrath on Calvary's tree. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead, proving that we're justified through His blood. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:11, "But as for you, O man of God," all of us should be awakened to the gravity of what's about to follow. Because He's about to give instructions to you and to me. This is about us. And so the very same weightiness that might have knocked the breath out of Timothy ought to do the very same thing for us if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." So Paul gives the man of God, the church of God, four things to do in verses 11 and 12. We are to flee, we are to pursue, we are to fight, and we are to cling. When Paul is given these instructions, the fact that this whole letter is about clinging to the gospel ought to be always reverberating in our minds. We should hear that echo the whole time we're going through 1 Timothy, that this is about clinging to the gospel. And so when Paul is given these instructions, we have to know that these are things that we have to be intentional about doing. We have to know when to do it. And the first thing that Paul says is that we are to flee these things. What are these things? He doesn't go into explanation here. The these things that we're to flee from are the things that Paul talked about in the last sermon, in the sermon before that. It's the things he just mentioned and talked about in regards to these false teachers, these that are stirring up controversy and teaching words that are contrary to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flee from these things. Paul says, do not let yourself be sucked into discontentment. Don't let yourself be dragged into those conversations about sowing discord and friction and controversy amongst the church of God. Because it's like a snake. In an instant, you find yourself smitten, bitten, and the poison's rushing through your veins, and you find yourself like a parrot, parroting the very same things that the one who brought the poison into your life was saying. Paul says to Timothy, you need to flee those things. Don't play games with those things. You run from them. Make a decision before it comes that when it comes, I'm going to run from it. I'm going to flee from it. I am not going to be infected with that dissension and divisiveness. And it's easy to tell, but it's not easy to run from. Our hearts find joy in controversy, it seems, in our natural state. We like it. But it is poison for your soul, and it is poison for God's church. Paul says, listen to this instruction, flee from those things. He goes on to say, gives us more instruction, because the question might be, well, where are we fleeing to? I mean, it is very easy, if you're like me, I'll find myself fleeing from one sin only to run into the arms of another. You ever done that before? Like you think you're doing good, you're running away from that sin, you're fleeing away from it, and just boom, the next thing you know, you wake up in the arms of another sin. Sin. Ugh. That didn't even sound right. I'm talking about sin. Not the sin of adultery, though that is wrong, but you're sinking your teeth into something else that was never meant to satisfy you. Wow. Paul was a very careful wordsmith. Toby is not. Where does Paul want us to flee? Well, he gives us the answer in the next part. He says, pursue righteousness. What we find is that we are pursuing the very opposite thing from those sins. Our affections and our eyes are not set on the sin. It's set on the opposite of that sin. So we're to pursue and to strive to gain. That's what it is to pursue. It's to strive to gain, to seek to attain or accomplish an end, an object. It's work. It's blood, sweat, and tears. But we don't run and pursue and strive to grab hold of a perishable wreath. We do it to grab hold of an imperishable. So the first thing Paul says that we should pursue is righteousness. Righteousness is uprightness or virtuousness or obedience to the divine, to God. Righteousness is doing what God has called you to do, doing what God has commanded that you do. Now the truth about us is that we've already been counted righteous in Christ. You going through Romans, we heard that over and over again, that right now we are counted righteous as though we never did anything wrong, but rather did everything right because of Jesus. So we're not pursuing righteousness so that God will accept us on that day and our good outweighs our bad. No, that's not it at all. We're already counted perfect in Christ. And so the reason that we're pursuing righteousness, for one thing, it's the opposite side of all the things listed by Paul. We're not teaching things contrary to the truth or living things contrary to the truth. We are pursuing truth. We want to know what God says, and we want to believe what God says, and we want to live out what God says. So pursuing righteousness is doing what we know God wants us to do. And we do it out of a labor of love. Man, if you're working to get God to love you, I used to do that. Because I had a a messed up understanding of the gospel. And I really believe that I needed to meet this particular standard in order for God to love me and care about me and save me. And what I found over and over again is that it's impossible. Nobody can be perfectly righteous. You're never going to reach that mark. But when we understand that we've already been counted righteous, that when we stand before God, when we walk through the gates of heaven, there's not going to be anybody in heaven more righteous than us, not even Jesus himself, because he's given us his very own righteousness, it changes the very motivation for living that way. And it makes it a labor of love. Paul says, not just to flee those things, but pursue righteousness. The second thing that we are to pursue is godliness. They sound very similar, doesn't it? Righteousness, godliness. You know, godliness is being conformed to the image of God. In order to flee sin, we must pursue conformity to Jesus Christ. That's a desire to look like him. A desire to reflect him. You know, when God created Adam and Eve and he placed them in the garden, the Bible says that he created them male and female. In the image of God, he created them. He created them to image him. He created them to image him to the world. And see, when they took that fruit, when they ate it, it was no small thing for them to eat that fruit. It was utter rebellion against God. It was refusing to find their satisfaction and their hope in God. It was calling God a liar. We believe that you withheld something good from us. And when they ate that fruit, the image of God was not destroyed, but it was jacked up. It was distorted. It was maligned. It was polluted. It was tarnished. And so the people no longer wanted to image God. And every man did what was right in his own heart. But the day came when God sent forth his Son, and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we believe the gospel, guess what? The image of God is renewed in us. It has changed. People who once did not want to image God, now we long to image God. We want to look like our Lord. We want people to see us and to see Christ in us. That's why we're called Christians. Paul says, don't just flee these things, but flee these things in pursuing godliness, that you look like Jesus. And if you don't have a desire to look like Jesus, something is wrong with you. Bad. You hear me? If you don't desire to look like Jesus, there is a huge spiritual problem in your life. It could be that you are wallowing in sin or you never knew him. Dangerous place to be, either way you look at it. Next thing Paul says, the third, is that we pursue faith. Faith is confidence or complete trust in a person. It's belief in the truth. Faith defined by God is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We strive to live by faith, not by sight. You know, we believe the gospel and we strive to live the gospel by faith, knowing and believing with everything else that we've been counted righteous. What needed to be done has been done. We believe it. Therefore, we follow him. Wherever he leads us, we go. The believer desires to grow in that trust for God. And granted, that growth comes through trials and tribulation, as we'll look at in just a minute. But Peter said it this way, though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith. The fourth thing that we are to pursue is love. Paul uses the Greek word agape for love. This is a love that is not dependent upon the object's worth. Okay? You don't love me because I deserve it. Otherwise, nobody's going to love me. And I desperately desire to be loved. We all want to be loved, don't we? But the truth about us is, we're not worth being loved. apart from Jesus Christ. He loved us in spite of us. He died for us. And our worth, all of it, comes from Him. Because of what Christ did for us, we are that man of God or that woman of God, that church of God. Love, man, you think about the dissension that those folks were causing. You think about the controversy that was at the very heart of their desires was to cause this controversy. What is the opposite of that? Love. I mean, over and over again, I know you're probably thinking, preacher, you keep talking about this over and over. Well, Paul keeps talking about it over and over again. Love is at the very core of what it means to be a church, is that we love one another. Last week, I barely quoted just a little bit of this verses from 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians 13, listen to what Paul says. He says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So like if you can speak in this angelic voice that would just ooh and ah all of us, and you don't love, you're as useless as that clanging cymbal or that noisy gong. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I know everything, you can't stump me. And I don't love nothing. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, think about that. You had enough faith to actually stand out there and say to the big hills over there in the forestry, hey, I want you to move. And the dudes get up and walk. Paul says, if you don't have love, you're nothing. Nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And that really puts stuff in perspective, doesn't it? Too often, we will get involved in ministry for the Lord and we don't care who we run over or who we step on or whose feelings we hurt. We're doing our ministry. That is an actual rejection of the gospel. Because Jesus says, they will know you, that you belong to me by your love for one another. The fifth pursuit of a believer, and I got to hurry. The fifth pursuit of a believer is steadfastness. I got to hurry doesn't mean I am. Amen. That's preacher lingo. Those of you who've never been, that just means sit back. We're going to be here a while. Seriously, though, the fifth pursuit of the believer is steadfastness. Steadfastness defined as firmly fixed in a position, not moving. Another definition is firm in purpose, resolution, faith as a believer. This means that we are unwavering in our devotion to the Lord. Unwavering. Even under extreme pressure, we are steadfast in our faith. In fact, listen to what James says in James 1, 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As we go through trials, our hearts are strengthened by the gospel. Our faith grows. The longer that I've walked with the Lord, the more this has happened, the more resolved that I want to live for Him. Your faith grows. The longer you walk with Him, the bigger your faith gives. It doesn't mean that you ever arrive. And no matter how far you get, it's going to be like filthy rags before the Lord's eyes. But our steadfastness grows. James says in 5:11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. The steadfastness of Job is famous, even among those who do not believe the gospel. Like, they may not even have heard of Jesus, but they probably heard of poor Job, right? The old saying, when it rains, it pours. Like, Job, his name is the definition of that. Everything that could happen bad in his life did happen bad. He was under extreme pressure. His children are killed. His home is destroyed. His livestock is taken. His wealth is taken. Even his own health is taken. He is out in the yard scraping his balls with rocks to get some relief. And we know his steadfastness, James says. What was his steadfastness? In the midst of all that, he exclaims, though he slay me, yet will I praise his name. You take everything I got away from me, and Jesus is still enough. That's what he said. That steadfastness, that I find no pleasure in these things apart from Jesus. You give me everything this world has to offer, and I don't want it. I want Jesus. He is more. He is more than anything else this world has to offer. That's steadfastness. That's a concreteness. That is a resolution that will allow you to kneel before a terrorist and praise his great name as they chop off your head. This is what we're called to. Sixthly, Paul says we are to pursue gentleness. Have you ever noticed that if you've watched any of those videos that none of those Christians who know they're about to die, like they're not struggling, they're not, you ever thought, man, they're not even trying to get out of the way, you know, like they're just worshiping God, they're taking it. Because they're gentle. They don't want to fight. They want to show the love of Christ. The missionaries who went to the Aka Indians, Nate Saint and Elliot and those guys, they had a gun. They had a gun, and those people, those tribesmen came out with machetes and spears and slayed them, and they had a gun. Because Christians are meek. We are gentle. Jesus himself said, the meek shall inherit the earth. We don't fight. Especially not each other. This is the opposite of hostility and controversy. We look like Jesus, and that's how Jesus looked. Look at verse 12. Because right on at the end of gentleness, we enter into verse 12, and the word there is, what is it? Fight. Uh-oh. Taking off the gloves now. We're going to fight, but it'll be gentle, right? Maybe take turns swapping punches. No, that's not it at all. Paul says in verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What does Paul mean when he says fight the good fight of the faith? It is to wage war, not against each other, not against the fallen world. It's to wage war against Satan and against the unfruitful works of darkness and against the sin that is wreaking havoc on your heart. Remember, God didn't call you to a picnic. He called you to be a soldier. He called you to be a warrior. He called you to fight till the death against your anger and your lust and your laziness and your selfishness and your divisive attitude and against all those other sins that seek to destroy us. He called you by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but you an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly and I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul himself talks about this war. Man, I don't run aimlessly. I don't beat like one boxing against the air, man. I discipline my body. Like I discipline my body to keep it under subjection to Christ. To live the way God called me to live. This isn't a game, this is war. This isn't a joke, this isn't funny, this is serious. This is why Paul began it the way he did. Oh man of God, we need to sit up and take notice of what he's about to say, that this is not a game. If you come to church just so you can mingle and for social status, then you're missing the whole point of the gospel and you'll be lost forever. Church is about coming and sitting under the preaching of God's Word. It's about being people who want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Like we want to look like Jesus. We want to be faithful. We want to be gentle. We want to be people who are known by our love for each other. And God knows that it's really hard for us to do all those things. He knows that it's hard for the preacher to do all those things. So constantly we have to be in this book that preaches the gospel, that not only declares us righteous, but stirs us up to strive to be righteous in this sinful world that we live in. And I think today, more than ever, in the United States of America, we need to hear this. Because it being okay to be Christian is actually not going to be that way much longer, if it's not already gone. And if ever there was a time for you to realize that this is not a game, this is our life, this is who we are, we live and we die by this book. We're going to preach it, we're going to live it, and we're going to share it no matter what the consequences. Because we're Christians, we're men and women of God, we're the church of God. Paul says, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of eternal life, and taking hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession. I'm about to close in the presence of many witnesses. This means that Paul is reminding Timothy and he's reminding the church, remember the good confession you made in front of others. That's why we come forward and we make our decision to follow Christ public to other believers, that it's not a secret. He's my Lord, and I want you to know He's my Lord. And then we're baptized. That's that public profession as well. And so Paul says, you made this good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So live for Him. Live for Him. Do what God has called you to do. And you know, nothing should stir us up more to fight our sin than to do what? To do what Paul's saying. Take hold of eternal life. What does he mean? It's not like saying you're going to earn it. We're not taking heaven by force. In fact, Jesus has already given us heaven through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's already opened wide that door. And if you believe the gospel, it's sure. So Paul's not talking about earning it. When he says cling to it, take hold of it, he is saying fix your eyes on eternal life. He's not talking about no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, which we often make the object of our conversation about heaven, which is ridiculous. That's not the point of heaven. Eternal life, as Jesus told us in John, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To take hold of eternal life is to continually remind yourself that in the end, you get Christ, you get God, you get it all. You get the one thing that matters, and that is eternal relationship with God. Forever. And He has no wrath for us. Paul says, fix your eyes on that. If you want to be good pilgrims in this life, fix your eyes on how your story ends with God. You will know Him as you have been known by Him. He whom we see dimly through these pages written, we shall behold face to face. You keep your eyes fixed on Him and it stirs you up to live this way. It stirs you up to go through your sufferings like Job. Stirs you up to fight the good fight. Stirs you up to suffer the loss of all things. And I'll close with this. I've shared this story a long time ago. Two missionaries were in Africa. They spent their whole life over there sharing the gospel. They abandoned the American dream and they went to the peoples in the jungles of Africa to share the gospel their entire lives. When they got old and their health just would not allow them to continue, they got on a boat and came back to America. And it just so happened that they were on the same boat as Teddy Roosevelt. And so when they pulled in the harbor, they were all standing out on the bow of the boat, the missionary couple as well, these elderly couple, and there was just thousands upon thousands of people. There were parades, people welcoming home President Roosevelt. Longer they stood there, the old missionary, something was bothering him, and his wife could tell. And she said, honey, what's the matter with you? He said, our whole lives, we have lived taking the gospel to the unknown peoples of the world. And here we are, we're coming back. We have no car. We have no home. There is not one single person to welcome us home. And this guy went on a hunt trip. And they're having parades for him. It's just not fair. She said, honey, you need to go pray. He went back in his room and he prayed. Later he emerged and he had a smile on his face, and his wife said, "What happened?" He said, "I did what you said. I went and prayed and I told God everything I told you. How this isn't right, this isn't fair." She goes, "Well, what did the Lord say?" He said, "Son, you're not home yet. You're not home yet." His eyes weren't fixed on his eternity. His eyes was fixed on the here and now. Listen to me, believers. Does it matter if you have cancer? Does it matter if your children are running amok? It doesn't matter if you are childless. It doesn't matter whatever your problem may be. Listen to me. Your future is that you get Jesus. And my friend, He is enough. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I have some great news for you. If Jesus doesn't come back before I get the words out of my mouth, the day of salvation is wide open. And He calls you. Any of you who would believe on Him, He will give unto you eternal life. He'll give it to you free of charge. It just requires your life. Today is the day of salvation. I'll be standing up front. Logan will be standing up front. Cade, we implore you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here and you feel led to make your decision to follow Christ public and follow in believer's baptism. We invite you. If you're here and you just want to pray at the altar, we invite you to do that. If there's somebody in here that you need to make things right with, go to that person and make things right with them. Whatever God leads you to do, do it. Be obedient. Because today could be the day that He comes like a thief in the night. Father, we thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for a gospel that is better news than we can even fathom. God, I pray for Your church today, that we be a people who are driven by this gospel, that we flee those sins and that we pursue righteousness, that we pursue this godliness and this gentleness and this faith and this love and this steadfastness. God, I pray that You would cause us and stir us up to be that kind of people. And for those who are here today who do not know You, God, we pray that today You would save them to the uttermost. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.